This morning's Bible reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through to 30, and that's on page 1039 in the Red Bibles. The rich ruler. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life."
Well, thank you very much. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage. Before we actually get stuck into that passage and what it has to say about church, let me just plug to you the last remaining items on the bookstall, which Annika has been so faithfully manning. The first of all is called The Gospel-Centered Family, Becoming the Parents God Wants You to Be. It's by Ed Mole and Tim Chester, and this is just a great little book. It's $12. It's a series of Bible studies that are really interactive and have got some great questions in there. $12, that'd be a great thing to do. I've had a lot of people asking me, and I know Bill has, and I know lots of people have, how are we going to follow this up? How are we going to, like, not just let the momentum die down? Well, there's a $12 answer right there. You could do that in your growth group. You could do that in your family. You could do that just as husbands and wives. You could do that anywhere you like. $12, The Gospel-Centered Family, that'd be a fantastic bargain and a great way to keep the momentum up of what we've been looking at. However, you might not want to do that, and that's fine. It's a free country. You might not be much of a reader. Well, we've cornered you. Here's a CD. The Purpose of Church, 5 Talks by Philip Jensen. I've not listened to these, but I've listened to Philip a lot. He is a cracker preacher. And second to none, really, in this country, into his insights, both into culture and into the Bible and how they fit together. The Purpose of Church, that would be, I guarantee you, that would be 5 revolutionary car trips right there. And that is, I think that is $10. That's a bargain as well. We would love it if the Mott's table out there could be licked clean of all of these great resources. So please go and see Annika after the service and go and grab one of those. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the scriptures. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we've already seen the high point of this service. When the Bible was read, you spoke to us. The God of heaven and earth, your voice was heard within these walls and by our ears. God, we pray, help us to listen to you as we should. Mould us by the Spirit working through those words to look more and more like your blessed Son, Jesus. And Father, help me as I come to unpack that I might speak clearly and truly and well. Amen. Well, if it hasn't been rubbed in enough already, we are today in the last of our 5 sermons on the series of family. And over the past 4 weeks, we've covered a bunch of topics. Husbands, wives, parents and children, and singles. And the Bible, I think we've seen, as over the past 4 weeks, has got a lot to say about each of these categories. Lots of practical advice. But it's one consistent message about all of them is that all of these relationships are modelled on the gospel. They are modelled on Jesus giving up his life and dying for his people, the church. Christ and the church is the relationship on which all other relationships within families are modelled. So, husbands and wives are to treat each other as Christ and the church treat each other. They're to lead and love and to help and submit. Children are to obey their parents as if they are obeying Christ. Parents are to nurture children as those preparing them for Christ. Singleness is modelled on the church in heaven. It's no wonder that Paul the Apostle in Ephesians, where we've spent so much time already, in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, can without any exaggeration say this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Do you see what he's done there? He's saying that God's fatherhood, God's familyness, is what every element of human familyness is modelled on. Family is not a metaphor that we use for God. No, it's the other way around. No, our families, they're the metaphor. They're the thing that stand for a much bigger reality of what Jesus has done, dying on the cross for his people, the church, and what we've celebrated today in the Lord's Supper. But those family relationships, as we've been seeing, aren't just modelled on Christ and the church. They actually point towards it. And we've seen over a couple of weeks in Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32, such key verses that in a profound way marriage, in fact, as Paul refers to it, the first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve, is a foretaste of the gospel. A foretaste of the gospel so that when Jesus arrives, we might recognise him for who he is. You see, families aren't just little replicas of the gospel. They're not just things that are modelled on it. They're actually road signs that as families throughout history love and lead, love and submit, obey, nurture, when Jesus finally arrives on the scene, we have categories in which to understand what he's doing. Do you see that? Not just replicas. No, they're road signs. Look at the way that husband lays his life down sacrificially for his wife. Well, that's what Jesus does, and so on and so forth. You see, marriage is focused outwards, and specifically it points towards the church and prepares us for it. And so therefore, the last sermon, the last topic in our series about family has to be about the church. Because it has to be, because that's what families point towards. And in particular, today we're going to be looking at how biological family relates and fits into our church family. Which brings me to our first point, Jesus and the rich ruler. We're going to start today with a passage that seems to have really nothing to do either with family or with church. The passage we just had read to us, Luke 18. I hope you've got it in front of you. It'll be a very familiar passage to many, if not most of us here. We all know it pretty well, or most of us do, but let's recap it anyway. A powerful man, a rich ruler, asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. You see that there in verse 18. Now, of course, as good reformed people, we all know that this man has already gone off the rails. He's already saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we all nod smugly and say, "Oh, he's totally gone off the rails there. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life." Interesting, though, Jesus takes him at his word. He doesn't correct him. He just says, "Okay, fine. What do you want to do to inherit eternal life? Well, I'll give you the answer. If you want to get eternal life by doing things, here's what you've got to do. You've got to keep the commandments." He said it there in verse 20. But then the ruler responds with breathtaking confidence. Verse 21. "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. I wonder if we could say that. I suspect not. And fair enough too. Perhaps he's able to say that he's been able to keep all these commandments because when you look at the list of them, they're all the social commandments. They're all the ones about relationships with human beings. They're all the ones that you can see from the outside. He's a successful man. He's rich. He's a ruler. Chances are he does have a high social status, and chances are he has that status because he does keep these commandments. He does honour his mum and dad. He does care for the poor. He doesn't lie. He does those things. He is a man who on the outside seems to have total social security. He's the whole package, and everyone looks up to him. Yep, you know, since I was a boy, I've kept those commands. But Jesus, and isn't this just so like Jesus? Just see straight through him. Oh, yeah? Oh, you keep all the commandments, do you? Great, fine. Then give everything away and follow me. Give it all away and come and follow me. Jesus isn't just giving the man another command here. He's not saying that part of the entry requirement for heaven is to give away all of your belongings, particularly if you're rich. It can't be. Jesus had loads of rich friends. In fact, in the very next chapter, in chapter 19 of Luke, we see Zacchaeus, who's a very rich man, who shares his goods but still remains a rich man probably until the day he dies. And yet he's definitely a follower. No, Jesus is instead getting to the heart of the matter with this man. And the heart of the matter is this. This man has put all of his trust in his money and his social standing. Selling all of his things would mean shifting that trust from what he has to God, trusting that God will look after him. And so when Jesus says, I want you to shift your allegiance, I want you to put your trust in God, not trust in your coffers, the man walks away, verse 23, very sad. The fact of the matter is the man wants to come to God, but only on his terms. Not on God's terms. He lacks the imagination to see what life worshipping God on God's terms might be like. You can bet your bottom dollar that when Jesus said to him, come follow me, the first image that didn't pop into his mind was all the exciting things that he and Jesus might do on the road. No, the first thing that popped into his imagination was his house, and his car, and his boat, and his overseas holidays. And his bank balance. He didn't have any imagination. He couldn't see what it was like to follow Jesus and how that might be better than what he had. So he walks away very sad. By contrast, the disciples do have that imagination. We know they left things. They up and left things just as soon as God said to follow them. They left fathers, brothers, boats. And they say as much, Jesus, we've left everything. And it's true. And so Jesus comforts them in verses 29 to 30. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, Jesus here states a radical principle. Everyone who gives up their life to Jesus will actually end up getting their life back and a hundredfold on their investment. And you see here that he's not just talking about money. Do you see how he talks about people leaving things? He starts with houses, probably very relevant to the rich young ruler. He had loads of houses. But he moves on to family. No one who's left fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters or cousins or uncles or aunts will fail to get many more. Jesus, radical man that he is, expects that following him will have implications not just for your bank balance, but for family dinners and for working environments. It will be a radical call. But the compensation is that people who do that will end up getting a family back a hundredfold. And not just in heaven, but now. And what Jesus is talking about is the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great martyr and theologian in Germany of the mid-20th century, knew a thing or two about this. He put it so well. Jesus puts you on the spot when he tells you to follow him. He makes you, forces you to be an individual. You can no longer hide in the pack of humanity. No, God takes you and pinches you like a piece from the mass of Plato and says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to do it on your own. You're going to have to make the decision. No one else can make it for you. He makes you an individual. But when he does it, he makes you an individual, but then paradoxically calls you into a community. He puts it on these verses, discussing these verses in his great book, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer puts it this way. He who leaves his father for Jesus' sake does most assuredly find father and mother, brothers and sisters again, and even lands and houses. Though we all have to enter upon discipleship alone, we do not remain alone. If we take him at his word and dare to become individuals, our reward is the fellowship of the church. You might need to leave behind everything to follow Jesus, Jesus says, even your family, but you'll never be alone because you'll always have the church. Which is a pretty shocking thing, isn't it? Because that makes Jesus look pretty much like a home wrecker. Jesus asks people to leave even their families for him. And yet we see it all through the Gospels. Let me just read to you three very brief passages from Luke to illustrate just how shocking this claim that Jesus makes on us for discipleship is. Let me read to you from chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they weren't able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Jesus' family want to see him. Probably not unreasonable. He's been on the road for some time and they've not seen him for a while. But he gives absolutely no preference to them, does he? Who are my mother and brothers? They're not those who are related to me biologically. No, they're those who hear God's word and do what it says. It gets a bit more shocking in chapter 9, verses 61 to 62. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Again, a man wants to follow Jesus. Sounds promising. But on condition that he be able to go back and say goodbye to his family. Well, it hardly seems an unreasonable request again. And yet Jesus says, you can't be devoted to two things at once. Once you've begun following Jesus, you have to take the risk that you might have to give up everything, even farewells with your mum and dad. But if you think that makes Jesus seem like a home wrecker, wait till you get to chapter 14, verse 25 to 26. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Does anyone else read that passage and kind of shake their head a little bit? Did I read that right? Did Jesus tell me to hate my dad? Did Jesus tell me to hate my mum? And did Jesus tell me that unless I do that, I can't follow him? It seems so utterly unlike him. What on earth does it mean? Well, I think, and this is a relief, it doesn't mean, it can't mean, that you must literally abandon or literally hate your family. Can't do. The same Jesus who said this is the same Jesus who told children to honour their mother and father. In fact, incidentally, that's the command that he gave. That's the last of the commands that he gave to the rich young ruler. Honour your mother and father. He can't mean that we're to abandon them. And the Apostle Paul, picking up on that cue in 1 Timothy chapter 5, says these words, really harsh words for us in some ways. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No, hating your family can't possibly mean abandoning them or ignoring them, or neglecting them. No, Jesus is totally against that. He wants us to look after our families. What it means is putting Jesus before everything, even family. When you need to choose, if ever the time comes when you need to choose between Jesus and your family, at that point, Jesus says, you have to choose Jesus, not your family. You see, Bonhoeffer's words weren't just written in an ivory tower when he commented on the rich young ruler's passage. Now, he was a man who knew all about leaving family and the comforts of it. He was a man who could have been a rising star in academia. He could have been a great theologian who could have lived to a ripe old age. He could have been a family man. He had a fiance. He could have been a grandfather. He could have been a father. He could have shared many dinners with his parents. But he didn't. He chose instead to stand up against the Nazi regime. He taught in the underground church. He was imprisoned in 1943. He spent over a year and a half there. And 2 weeks before the Allies liberated the city in which he was imprisoned, he was hanged for his Christian beliefs. You look in his letters and papers from prison, you'll see many, many, many of those letters are touching moments, personal moments, to his parents, to his siblings, to his darling fiancée. But he knew that for him, at that time in history, to choose the comfort of family would have meant, as horrid as it seems, to deny Christ's call on his life. And rather than do that, he gave his life for him. Bonhoeffer knew what it meant to follow Christ above all others. Jesus came first, even before his family. But that brings us to Jesus and his church. It's because Jesus promises that those who put him before even their own families will find another family, the church. Now, what does it actually mean in practice? Well, I don't think it means that the church is there to replace your biological family. We've got to be really wary of that, because people who push that line too far, well, they're cults, aren't they? Cults do that. They force you to choose between looking after your family and looking after your church. I had a friend at college. He's a minister now in the south of Sydney. He's a great guy. His family were Mormons, and were Mormons right up until his teenage years. Now, they heard the gospel, they understood it for the first time, and they realised they could no longer stay in their Mormon church. The Mormon church in which many of their family members were also a part of. They left that church, but when they left it, their family cut them off entirely. Their family said, if you leave us, we will never speak to you again. And that's still the case. That family has been divided right down the middle by Jesus. And yet they have said, and he has said, that when they moved to a new church, they found an enormous comfort there. They still grieved the loss of their family who cut them off. Of course they do. They'd love to re-establish contact. But they found a family in their church. And it's an enormous comfort. You see, what this means is that every Christian belongs to a community, a family, a church that doesn't replace your biological family, but that transcends it. For those for whom following Jesus has meant trouble in their families, this has been an enormous comfort. You might need to give up on your family, but I'll always give you compensation. I'll always give you a church family. Which brings us to our last point. What does that mean for this church? What does that mean for the Christian Reformed Church of Kingston? Well, I think our church in this area has got enormous strengths. Let me run through a few of them for you. You can tell me whether you agree. Being part of a church is good for your family. You see, because if family is actually modelled on the church, if that's theologically where we start with the church and that family points towards it, then the church is actually a bit like a school. The church is actually where you will learn to be a good family member, isn't it? So if you're a husband, you want to learn how to love your wife. Well, if you're coming here, then week after week, God willing, you'll be hearing about Jesus' self-sacrificial leadership. And you'll see it modelled by godly elders. And you'll then learn from that example how to love and lead your wife. Or for wives, you'll see a church that when it does the wrong thing, doesn't get defensive, but actually admits that it's wrong and obediently repents and submits to its authority, God Almighty. And you'll realise, you know what? I'm to do the same. I'm to learn how to submit to my husband because I've seen it done so well at church. Maybe your parents and children. You see a youth group leader care for and nurture the children there who've been given under their care. And you actually learn a thing or two from their GEMS leaders or from the MORF leader. There's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly how it should be. Maybe you're a single. And although you're not part of an immediate family yourself, you don't have a husband or a wife, you see on every Sunday morning a taste of what it's going to be like in heaven, where there won't be any biological families anymore. But you'll learn how to relate as an individual in a group. Church is like a school of Christ-likeness in our families. And I think in this church, it's actually intensified by how close the family ties are in our church. I've mentioned this in the past before, but this church is quite unusual, in a good way, I think. It's quite unusual in that so many people here who come to church are actually also physically related. I've never been to a church quite like it. Of course, you think I'm all going to criticise you. No, I'm not at all. But I mean, if you think about, for many people here, think about the different spheres of your life. Think of them like circles in a diagram. So you've got family, and you've got the church circle, and you've got the school circle, and you've got the work circle. Now, for most people, those circles are either totally separate, they don't overlap at all, or they overlap slightly, so that if you looked at them, they'd be quite distinct. For many people here, that's not the case. The church circle is the family circle, is the school circle, and is even the work circle. If you actually looked at it straight on, you might see four circles just as one circle or as a circle with knobbly bits on the edge. They overlap almost entirely. Now, I know that's not true for everyone, but it's true for many of us here. And there are many good things about that. You actually have more opportunities in that regard to learn what church looks like because the members of church are also members of your family. You see church work. Church follows you home, literally. And so you learn how to do it well. And when things go bad at church, as they inevitably will, well, you've got family ties to keep you from flying apart. Now, I might not like that person because they did that thing on Sunday, but, well, I'm stuck with them because they're my cousin. There are real strengths to that, absolutely. But I think, as I'm sure, I'm not telling you anything new here. There are also weaknesses which we've got to watch out for. You see, I think it would be very easy to have confused loyalties in this church. What takes precedence? Church or my biological family? I imagine if you didn't like something here, it could be quite difficult to criticise because you might end up criticising a family member. You could never mention anything to anyone. I didn't really like how X did that. What X is my wife? Just as the solution to problems will follow you home, sometimes also fights will follow you home. It could be quite easy to have confused loyalties. It might also, I imagine, be quite hard if you saw something which you thought you wanted to change. Very difficult to do that. Because the change is not just of a church tradition, it's a family tradition. You're not just saying, well, I'd really rather we didn't do X because we've been doing that all the time. I'd really rather we didn't do X because, well, Dad's been doing that all the time. Or my daughter's been doing that all the time. Those ties are so much stronger and so much harder to change. There's a confusion there. But more dangerously for us, I think we could have not only confused loyalties between church and family, you might have confused identities between Christ and family. Do I come here because I'm converted? Or do I come here because my family comes here? Am I a member of this church because I've been brought to my knees alone before God, under the influence of His Spirit, understood my sinfulness, understood the grace of God, understood that one day I will face that God on my own, and can only hope in the body and blood of Jesus for my salvation? Is that why I'm here, morning in, morning out? Or am I here because of my surname? That's a question each and every one of us have to ask here. What if someone here fell away? It must happen. In fact, I know it happens. I've had older people grieving, coming to me, saying they're so desperate for their son or for their daughter to come back to Christ. There's a genuine love there. And they have fallen away. And they've moved away from the church. They've moved away from Christ. But what if there are people here who haven't done that? Who've rejected Christ, but only in the privacy of their own heads? Who are still coming along to go through the motions? Because to actually admit that they had no longer believed in Jesus or were struggling with their faith would just be, it would honestly be like coming out and saying they were gay in a conservative community. It would be so hard to do, so hard to do, so heartbreaking for your family members that you'd rather keep it secret and just pretend and just play act at being a Christian and be really convincing so that no one would notice you. What would happen then? Wouldn't that be a tragedy if family took such precedence in the minds of our people and in our own lives that we never felt we could honestly say to someone, you know what, I'm just really struggling and I know that mum and dad are going to be heartbroken, but I'm going to face God one day and I've got to sort this out. Church family, can you help me through this? But what about if you're an outsider? You see, churches can be traditionally hard places to crack into. I mean, we know each other. And that's the same with any organisation. You go to a Rotary, or you go to a sports club, or you go to a church. People know each other, and of course we get into a rut. And it's hard to crack into sometimes. But this church might be even harder to crack into, because the entry requirement is actually genetic. Now, of course, that's an overstatement. I'm not saying that's absolutely true. And of course, I've seen many examples where quite the opposite, where families have been so opening. But it's impossible. If our church focuses so much on our families, it'll be impossible for newcomers to join. It will be. Because I can't become physically a part of your family. Let me give you a test case. You can invite someone around for dinner. I'm sure you could. And I'm sure you do. I've been invited around to many, and I'm very grateful for them. There are many, many good cooks in this church. But could we invite someone home for those dinners which are sacrosanct for family? Could I invite someone home for Christmas lunch? Could I invite someone along to that family holiday who has no family? Now, of course, you don't have to. It's really important that families just have family time, and I'm not saying that. Otherwise, we become that problem of the cult, don't we? But if you say to yourself, I could never do it, under any circumstance, no matter how great the need, then you've got a problem. Then your family has moved from good to God. It's turned from a good gift of God to an idol. We've got strengths. We've got weaknesses. But my goodness, we've got great opportunities too, haven't we? You see, we could have such a church, and we do have already, but how much more could it be? How much greater could our imagination be inspired by what a welcoming community and family that we could be? You see, the rich young ruler just couldn't imagine. He just couldn't think what life would be like differently following Jesus. But God has given us something different. He's given us, if we're believers, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit, amongst other things, fires our imaginations. It makes us dream big. It makes us see what life could be like, what this church could be like as a family. And we could be something even more beautiful than we already are. I've used the analogy before, earlier in the year in the John series, of three types of meal. Some churches try and think that church should be totally open slather. There should be no distinction between believers and unbelievers. It is, if it were a meal, like a food hall. No one knows anyone. You just bail up, you get your seat, you get your Turkish or your Chinese food, and you sit there and you eat it, and everyone's exactly the same. Well, we don't want to go down that road. Other people say, no, church should be only for believers. We're totally inward focused. It's not so much a food hall, it's the date. Gazing into each other's eyes, totally oblivious to those around us. Well, we don't want to be that either. What we could be is what I've experienced here and what so many of us have already experienced here. The family dinner, where people know each other. But the neighbour's kids come round. And if a neighbour's kids have been playing there that day and they're late for dinner, well, they just stay. Or the neighbour pops around and says, can I borrow a cup of sugar? And they say, yeah, absolutely. But look, why don't you stay? There's plenty to go around here. Just come in. Well, where's the cutlery? Well, I don't know where the cutlery is, but look, it's just over there. We'll muddle it together. Do you know, have you been to dinners like that? Haven't they been beautiful? You felt part of a family. You've been included. We could be that. We could be that even more than we are. Not only we could be that, we must be that. If we're to follow Jesus and to leave everything for him, even our families, we must be that. Because I can see it is going to mean sacrificing some things about family. That's true. But we'll be compensated with an even richer family, a church family. And you know what? I reckon it'll be good for your biological family too. It's funny. C.S. Lewis, and I know I always quote C.S. Lewis, and Sue's always teases me about it, but it's true. He just comes up with so many gems. He says this: aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. We've got to aim at heaven. We've got to aim at modelling that here. God wants us to do it. God's given us the power to do it, and we can do it. So let's pray. Let's do it. God and Father, we are so grateful for the family that you've given us here at Kingston. We thank you that you've gathered us together in your Son around the throne room of heaven. God, help us to be a good reflection of that here at church. Thank you for our biological families, for the support they are, for the school that this church is, so that we can be good family members. But Father, let us as families not be so inward focused that we never look at the people around us. Help us to be families and a church family that is always welcoming, always inclusive, and always Christ-like. Amen.